Well, it is a joy to be with you once again, looking at the book of Acts. Please turn to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Acts 4, 32. Now, Luke has a structure in these early chapters of Acts in which he denotes certain vignettes, or you might say episodes, sections that we should focus on as a whole. For example, next week we'll look at beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, now, and then there's a contrast with the word but in verse 17. Well, we have another such example for us this morning. It might seem at first glance that the end of chapter 4 is a different story than the beginning of chapter 5, but the way Luke has written Acts denotes that this is one story that should be taken at in whole. 4:32 through 5:11 is our text for this morning. 4:32 through 5:11. The title of this morning's message is The Fatal Folly of False Faith. The Fatal Folly of False Faith. Being a phony Christian is both foolish and, if not repented of, eternally fatal. It's not going to be a super happy message this morning as we look at a sad instance in the life of the early church. When we look at the life of the early church, there are many parallels between what we see in the opening chapters of Acts and the opening chapters of Genesis. I'm sure we're all familiar with Genesis. We all, myself included, are all faithful to read the first few chapters of Genesis at the beginning of every calendar year when we approach the year with enthusiasm for a new Bible reading plan. And so I know that if you've been around the church for a while, you know the structure of Genesis 1 and 2 and following, in which the Lord does the amazing act of creating everything out of nothing. He begins his creation. And at the pinnacle of his creation is mankind. And what's so special and precious about mankind is that unlike any other of God's creation, they're made in God's image and they're able to enter into fellowship with the one true God. So also we see in Acts chapter 2 a new creation, a collective new creation in which God makes spiritually dead men and women alive in Christ. He has, in many ways, a new type of creation at work, and it's marked by the fellowship of God with man. But sadly, as it did not take very long for Satan in the form of a serpent to infiltrate God's original creation, so too we see tragically in our text this morning that it did not take long for the schemes of the evil one to manifest themselves in the insidious infiltration of sin. Sin creeping inside this early church. Now, that's not to say that every single other person in the church was completely sinless. No, all of these believers, like you, like me, struggled with sin. As we just sang, their hearts are prone to wander. They felt it. But what we see in this sobering story this morning is that in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, unchecked, undealt with, hypocritical, false faith will lead to tragic consequences because God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. God is gracious and kind. He is merciful and patient. He loves sinners. He is so much more kinder to you than you realize. He upholds you by the word of his power. He's keeping you together right now, even when you and I don't deserve it. And yet, there is a limit to his patience when somebody deliberately persists in defiance against him. There comes a time where judgment is carried out. And it is terrifying, but it's also sanctifying for those who witness it. The evil one will do whatever he can to attack God's agenda. I hope you know that. I hope you know that Ephesians 6 is not hyperbole. When Paul writes about how you and I are in a spiritual battle, that we're in a war, that's not hyperbole. That's sincere. We are in a battle. If you are a believer, you're in the battle. And if you're not yet a believer, you're actually a POW on the enemy's side. You just don't know it. There is no middle ground. There is no spectator seat. You're either captured by the evil one to do his will, even if you don't realize it, or you are in the Lord's army, as the little kids most likely sang in Sunday school this morning. The evil one seeks to destroy what God wants to do. Satan is active. He loves to sow division in a healthy local church. And he loves to incite sin within the body of Christ. This morning we're going to see in the example of Ananias and Sapphira the fatal folly of false faith. It begins in verse 32 of chapter 4 with a beautiful picture of what life in the church should look like. Verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Acts 4, 32 through 5:11 presents for us two contrasting and sobering examples of charity within the church. Charity within the church. One is an authentic example of charity. The other is sham charity. And in this presentation of these two different examples of two vastly different types of charity, we receive a sobering instruction: tread with care. We want church to be welcoming for everybody. The Lord is gracious and kind. God will welcome and forgive the worst sinner. In the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," one of my favorite lines in that hymn says, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." That's true. No matter what you have done, be it ever so heinous, if you turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ, God will forgive you. That is the message of the gospel. There are no qualifications on the gospel other than you confess your need for Jesus and you turn from your sin and you cast yourself by faith on him. Another hymn that I love, hymn that Anna and I have enjoyed since we were engaged, says, I will rise and go to Jesus. He will take me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. It says, all the need that he requires is to know your need of him. Let not conscience make you linger or fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to know your need of him. That's it. God welcomes all. God welcomes all, provided they leave their sin behind. Provided they leave their sin behind. If you've ever traveled through an airport and gone through a TSA security check, you can't take any metal with you. It all has to go. The belt's got to go. The wallet's got to go. The key's got to go. It all goes off. You can't take it with you through the detector. Same thing with your sin. Any person is welcome to come, but you leave the adherence to sin, the loyalty to sin, the submission to sin. You leave it behind. Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to get to this. It's one of the main exegetical questions of this passage. Were they believers? Were they not? Some have said they were believers. I don't think the text is that favorable to them. I think this passage is included for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give a cautionary warning to every single one of us. Don't mess around with the holiness of God. God is loving, God is welcoming, God is kind, merciful, gracious. He wants you to come to him, but don't think you come to him on your terms. You don't negotiate with God. You submit to God. You come to him on his terms. And if you don't, if you hold on to that sin, like holding on to metal, going through a metal detector, there's going to be problems. In this case, severe eternal consequences. We see two different examples of charity within the church. The first is beautiful. It's at the end of chapter 4. That's our first point. Treasure the beauty of humble charity. Treasure the beauty of humble charity. We have nothing less here than the evidence of a genuine work of the Lord in the lives of thousands of believers. Remember, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. And then in subsequent sermons, many more thousands came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. By this point, there's over 5,000, probably, it said the number of the men came to about 5,000, probably closer to maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe even 10,000 believers living in Jerusalem. This is a miraculous revival taking place in the days of the early church. In a few weeks, we're going to get to the fact that they were all eventually scattered because of persecution. But right now, in this moment in the early church's history, it's this beautiful window of thousands of people living together, genuinely born again. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And look at how they conduct themselves. Verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of Acts chapter 2, but I just want to say it again because you may hear this, especially those of you who go to secular colleges. Maybe there's an interpretation of these passages in Acts saying that the New Testament would advocate a type of socialism or communism, some type of communal living. That's not the case at all. You say, but it says they have everything in common. Yes, but look at everything that the verse says. The verse acknowledges that these individual people had their own private property, the things that belonged to him. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him. They acknowledged that you had your property, I had my property. And even in Peter's rebuke, jump ahead to chapter 5, Peter's rebuke to Ananias in verse 4 of chapter 5, this was the expectation. He says, while it remained unsold, while the land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? There was no external obligation to surrender all your belongings. No one was coerced into doing that. No, what we see at the end of Acts chapter 2 and at the end of Acts chapter 4 is this internal desire among genuinely born-again believers to say, what I have is not mine. If it can serve my brothers or my sisters, I will readily and eagerly give it up. It is my joy and my delight to give what I have for the well-being and good of my brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ has given everything for me. Jesus held nothing back in going to the cross. How dare I be stingy with what meager resources I have when it comes to being a blessing to my brother and sister? I remember when Anna and I were serving on junior high staff. It's like 15 years ago here at the church. And a lot of us were young and in our 20s. And half of us were either newly married or single. And we had like no money, right? And the elder of that ministry, who's still the elder of the ministry today, godly guy, John Scott, talked to us about the importance of hospitality. And he said, I know you're probably thinking, I'm like 22, 21 years old. How can I be hospitable? I rent half of a studio apartment, right? No, hospitality is not somebody with a big giant mansion saying, come on over and I'll just give you as much as you can eat. Hospitality, true biblical hospitality, is being willing to share whatever you have for the well-being and blessing of others, whether you have a lot or a little. And that's what we see in the early church. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were united. They had the same Lord, the same gospel, the same goal, the same focus. They shared in everything that was important. They may look different in terms of socioeconomic status, skin tone, whatever. We're going to see in chapter 6 that some were Jews who had been born and raised in Israel, and some were Jews who had been born and raised in the larger Roman Empire. So they were called Hellenists, which means they had Greek culture. They were all Jews at this point, but they were different in their backgrounds, different in some of their cultural practices. But what mattered to them is that they had the same Lord and the same gospel, and therefore they loved one another. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Now, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is that how you see people at church? Is that how you see people at your Bible study? Okay, this person may dress differently than you. They may come from a different part of the state or a different part of the country than you do. But what really matters? Do you have the same Lord? Do you have the same gospel? Do you have the same goal of glorifying Jesus Christ? If so, you will be of one heart and one soul, and you will be willing to share what you have for the blessing and benefit of others. And we see that the early church was marked by genuine fellowship. Verse 33, it was marked also by genuine ministry. Verse 33. Verse 32 was genuine fellowship. 33, genuine ministry. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The humble charity that we see evidenced in this final paragraph of chapter 4 is the byproduct of the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have been personally transformed by the gospel. And the Spirit continued in the early church to be at work among the saints, seen in the powerful ministry of the apostles. You know, as we've mentioned before several times, the apostles' ministry was validated by miraculous signs and wonders. But those signs and wonders did not exist for people to sit around and say, cool signs and wonders, show me more. No, the signs and wonders existed in order to authenticate the message, the preaching that the apostles were bringing, the message they were proclaiming, what we see here summed up as the resurrection of Jesus. The heart of gospel ministry is a message about the Lord Jesus, and it's a message of hope that God has sent his Messiah, that this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, has borne his people's sins. He went to the cross. He became a curse for you and for me. He went into the tomb, and he did not stay in the tomb, but God accepted his sacrifice, and God raised him from the dead, thus proving that his sacrifice was perfect on behalf of all who repent and believe, and he was resurrected in victory, that if you come to him, you can participate in his victory as well. The general summary statement back to our text of this time period in the early church is that great grace was upon them all. God had given them the grace to believe. He was giving them the daily grace to grow in Christ-likeness. He was giving them grace to live like Jesus in selflessness and kindness and the true worship of the one true God. And he was giving them grace to be generous with what they had. which is what we see in verses 34 through 35. Verse 34 through 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Hold on to that phrase. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Apparently, the repetition of this phrase, both twice at the end of chapter 4 and then again, and what Ananias and Sapphira will do in chapter 5, shows that this was, at that time, the common practice. When you brought an offering, it wasn't meant to do it for show. It wasn't like what Jesus condemned in the Sermon on the Mount when you sound a trumpet before you. It was just what the early church did. Let me bring what I have to the apostles, lay it at their feet so that it can be used by the leaders of the church to meet the needs of the church. Now, as we're going to see later in our study of the book of Acts, this man Joseph, who's also called Barnabas, he becomes a significant leader in the church. He is, we know from later chapters, a somebody. He did not seek to become a somebody. In fact, it's really interesting. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but when we get to the later chapters after after the spotlight shifts from Peter, when he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and slowly the spotlight starts to turn to Saul, who's later renamed Paul, it's really Barnabas has first billing, and Paul is like his sidekick. But as the chapters go on, Paul gets a greater focus, and Barnabas sort of fades. And Barnabas is okay with that because Barnabas isn't living for his own glory. He just loves the Lord and he loves the church. But he is a somebody. He is one of the foundational leaders in the life of the early church. And people noticed, including Ananias and Sapphira. So go to chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. He did there, in verse 2, the same practice that we saw at the end of chapter 4. Laid it at the apostles' feet, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he did this, but Luke takes pains to draw our attention to the fact that only he and his wife knew it. But he kept back some of it for himself. He was under no obligation to give all of it. Peter says that in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? But we can tell from Peter's questioning of Sapphira, go down to verse 8, Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "For so much." When we put all those verses together, we get the scenario in which Ananias and Sapphira were pretending that they were giving 100%. They wanted the same type of recognition that a guy like Barnabas was receiving. They wanted the prestige. They wanted to be regarded as somebodies within the church. We cannot give in to that type of thinking. If we want to see the Lord work in and among us, we dare not give in to that type of thinking within our fellowship group, within our church. That brings us to our next major point. Beware the tragedy of hypocritical charity. Treasure the beauty of humble charity. Beware the tragedy of hypocritical charity. Now, Ananias and Sapphira committed the same sin. They participated in the same evil action. But we see in Peter's specific rebukes of each one of them, a different emphasis on the aspect of the sin in which they committed. In Ananias's case, we see insincerity. In Sapphira's case, we see irreverence. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. The Lord will not be mocked by insincerity. The Lord will not be mocked by insincerity. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. In his rebuke of Ananias, Peter zeroes in on his lie. He's putting up a front. He's insincere. He's pretending to have more spirituality, more godliness, more selflessness than he actually does. This is not a trivial thing. He wants to be thought of as somebody. When we come to church that way, when we come to church so concerned about what people think of us, we are completely misusing church for what it was designed. Church is about the glory of God, not the glory of you. Church is about the glory of Jesus Christ, making much of him, not making much of you and me. This is the opposite of John the Baptist's mindset. When John the Baptist's disciples in mass, his listeners in mass, were leaving him and going to follow Jesus, and some of his closest disciples said to John, well, what's going on here? Don't you realize that they're leaving you and following him? And John says, this is what's appropriate. He must increase and I must decrease. Friends, if that's not your heart when you come to church, you need to tread carefully. Ananias engaged in deception and falsehood so that people would think he was greater than he actually was, and it cost him his life. Now, just briefly, I know we said we would talk about this. Were Ananias and Sapphira believers? The answer is we don't know. We don't know. I tend to believe that they were not believers. I think this message is given to us to show us how serious it is for somebody to come to a church in which God is honored, Christ is glorified, the word is exalted, and to treat that church as a platform for their own advancement. We cannot, let me just tell you, as the pastor of this ministry, we cannot start having little kingdoms. We can't think, oh, well, you can't leave our Bible study and go to another Bible study. Or you can't leave our fellowship group and go to another fellowship group. It doesn't matter. If this fellowship group is 2,000 people or 20 people, it doesn't matter so long as Christ is being glorified. And the minute we start thinking, oh, what about our reputation and our image? We are mishandling church and we're risking the discipline of God. It's about putting Jesus on display. And Ananias engaged in deception and insincerity to put himself on display. And look at what happens in verse 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. That's probably a very unique task for those deacons. The Lord will not be mocked by insincerity. Next, we see in the example of Sapphira, the Lord will not be mocked by irreverence. The Lord will not be mocked by irreverence. Oh, just briefly, I want to touch on this before we move on. Some have said, what about Ananias lying to the Holy Spirit? Isn't that something only a believer can do? Well, not necessarily. We're going to see later in chapter 9 when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, the point Peter's driving home to Ananias is that when Ananias lies to Peter and the other apostles, he's not lying just to men. He's lying to God who is at work in and among his church. That's why he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. Verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. His heart was filled by Satan to lie to God. Next, we see the Lord will not be mocked by irreverence. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Look at that contrast there. At the beginning of the chapter, she had full knowledge of the sin. But here, she was sorely mistaken. She had no knowledge of the judgment. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Yep, that was it, 100%. We gave it all to the church. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord or to provoke, to put God to the test? When you sit in judgment of God rather than letting God sit in judgment of you, you are engaging in irreverence. Solomon wrote about this in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2, a warning that Sapphira should have paid attention to. Solomon wrote, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Sapphira, like her husband, was all about her own reputation and what people thought of her. They wanted the prestige that a godly man like Barnabas had. And so she participated in the same sin initiated by her husband. Verse 9, "But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately, she fell down dead at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Both those in the church and those outside of the church heard those two people dropped dead. It scared people. Look at verses 12 and 13, what we'll look at next week. "But now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem." At this point, there were many unbelievers who respected the Christians, but they did not dare to join them. They did not dare to join them. They understood, even the unbelievers understood, that there is serious actions taking place in this group of Christians. Don't treat this lightly. Look, what does this mean for you and me? Because if we're honest, we are not always sincere when we come to church. You may present yourself as more godly than you actually are in your Bible study, in your small group, because you want people to think that you're the Bible answer man or the Bible knowledge girl or whatever. You may, without even realizing it, you may want to be seen as a super servant and have people say, like, "Wow, that person's so mature." You may be even coming to church in order to garner the attention or affection of somebody of the opposite sex in order to have a relationship with them. Whatever it is, your own advancement, your own gain, those are wrong motives to participate in ministry, to be active in the church. And you need to walk carefully. Whether or not you're a believer or an unbeliever, you need to recognize that you are courting the chastening discipline of God. But like we just said a few moments ago, if we're honest, we all dabble in this at times. There are times that even the best of us struggle with a measure of hypocrisy. What should we do? Well, repent. Repent. If you see hypocrisy, even the smallest amount, confess it. Bring it before the Lord before his chastening hand falls on you. If you will not repent, I'll be honest. If you will not repent of your hypocrisy, you should not come back to church. This is the most dangerous place for you to be if you persist in sin and you have no intention of radically dealing with it. If you want to take half measures or surface level measures, beware. But where you see even the smallest amount of hypocrisy, do what Colossians 3 says, put it to death. Put the knife to the throat of your sin and make a cut. Put it to death. Mortify your sin. And yet we also acknowledge what we sang earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You should remember that God is merciful, kind, and gracious, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So be warned. Great fear. We see this repeated twice in chapter 5, both in verse 5 and verse 11. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Be warned by what you see here in Ananias and Sapphira. You know, in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, Nadab and Abihu, two of the 70 elders of Israel, these were two men who literally got to see pre-incarnate Christ. Aaron and Moses, Nadab and Abihu, and the elders of Israel, they went up to the first part of Mount Sinai, and it literally says in the text, they saw the God of Israel. That's amazing, the privileges that Nadab and Abihu had. And yet, by Leviticus 10, they thought they could waltz into God's presence however they felt, offering whatever sacrifice they wanted to offer. And they became the burnt offering. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Moses says to Aaron, seeing the burnt corpses of his sons, Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, I am holy, and those who come near me will treat me as holy." And Aaron held his peace, Leviticus 10, 3 says. In 1 Timothy 5, 20, it talks about those who are elders who persist in sin. Paul writes to Timothy, "Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all may fear." There is a sanctifying element to judgment like this. I pray that that sanctifying element has its impact on you this morning. When you look at this story from almost 2,000 years ago, God is still this holy. Your sin is still this offensive. Confess it. Ask the Lord to cleanse you of it. And rest in the grace of the gospel. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But for your own soul's sake, do not be content to harbor hypocrisy, because you're courting discipline. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and this text. We barely scratched the surface of everything that's in this passage, but Lord, would you help us to strive for that selflessness we saw at the end of chapter 4? And at the same time, Lord, would you help us detest even the smallest ounce of hypocrisy in our lives? Lord, help us to come to church with humility, recognizing that this is your church, and this church is about your glory, not our own. We pray this in your name. Amen.